Well, good morning, everyone. Good to be back at your church and to see many familiar faces. And thank you for reading those scriptures, which is our primary text today. I did say to Joni that she seems to think that winter has already started and she wants it over. And I had to remind her it hasn't even begun yet. And it's not really that cold compared to what it's going to be. But I think my wife thinks winter started back in early September. As you can see, my interest today is in the love of Christ for his church, for our relationship with Christ as the bride that will marry him. That theme will be discussed in Sunday school as well, if you're going to join us after the service for the Sunday school class. And I hope that you are thinking clearly and fresh today. This is a topic, this topic of love gets a lot of mileage. It's spoken of often. It's easy to kind of take it for granted and think we understand this issue. But in reality, the scriptures make it fairly clear that we don't know much about the love of Christ and that there is a lifetime before us of getting to know his love. I don't know if you can remember the first time someone told you they loved you. Think back. What was the first time someone told you they loved you? I remember it distinctly. I was a senior in high school. And no, it wasn't a young lady. I was living with my grandmother. And she and I were not getting along well at all. And she had her ideas. She'd never raised a young man. And I'd never lived alone with my grandmother. And so we had different ideas of what life was all about. And I was on my track. And she was trying to squeeze me back into her track. And things would transpire, we were getting on each other's nerves significantly. And of course, I was only 17, 18 at the time. I didn't understand what was going on, and I was frustrated, and she was frustrated. And one day, it kind of came to a boiling point. And I'll never forget, you know, it was obvious that I was angry with her, and she was deeply hurt. And she just said to me, "David, if you only knew how much I love you." That was the first time anyone had ever told me they loved me, and it stuck with me. It's one of those statements that I remember in part because I didn't know that people actually said that. I knew they said it on TV and in the movies, and in songs, but I didn't know you said it in real life. And here she was saying it to me. And I've never forgotten that, and it sunk deep into me. Because it was obvious she really understood what love was. She was sacrificial and giving to the extreme. Well, all discussion of love has to start somewhere. And I want to start today at the most logical point. The starting point is the eternal pre-existing love of God and how the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoyed loving one another. This is where it all begins. You'll notice in this verse, the statement, Jesus praying in the garden the night he's betrayed. And what does he think of? This is his prayer. He's praying to his Father. His mind goes back to before Genesis 1:1, and he prays and he says, "Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world." If you were in such a position, you knew that within 24 hours you were going to die, and you were praying, what would you pray? What would you be talking about with your Heavenly Father? What is it about the love of the Father for the Son that makes Jesus think about that at that moment? What is going on that he reflects back on that love? You would think that at the time that you're ready to die, your thinking would be crystallized. You'd be thinking very clearly. And the most important stuff would probably come to mind. You'd be thinking about your family. You'd be thinking of past blunders that you had made and things you regretted doing and wonderful joys of life. And what's Jesus think about? This comes to his mind. I find that a very striking reality. So here he is. He says, Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. Can you envision that? Can you envision Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this kind of relationship, this triune God relationship of mutually loving one another in a way that none of us have really ever experienced before? See, any love that we've experienced has been in a fallen world, hasn't it? But here we have love that's being experienced and shared in an environment of perfection, with the perfect Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loving one another. Well, this kind of leads us in the direction of where I want to go today. I want to think about the love of God, and specifically the love of God as expressed to us. And so let me make a couple of preliminary observations so that we can kind of be all thinking on the same page. Let me make seven statements, really, about the love of God. So the first one would be this: because divine love is in his DNA, it is God's nature to love. That may sound obvious, but just think for a moment about the significance of that. What does it mean that it's in your very nature to love? That when you love, it's something that you do because it's really part of who you are. Right away, that kind of sets us apart from all of us, because we really have to learn how to love. And we have to unlearn the habits and the ways of thinking that really undermine loving. But here we see that it's in the very nature of God to love. This is what he does. And I think this is what people are really looking for today. This is what we're hungry for, to know this kind of love. And we're drawn to this kind of love. When you experience someone who truly loves, and you feel loved by that person, think of that person for a moment, we're drawn to that kind of person. We want that. Humans are hungry to be loved. Well, while we're thinking about this, just think of the astonishing purity of the love of God. He has no hidden agendas, no ulterior motives. He's utterly selfless and sacrificial. And so it's not just that it's in his nature to love, but he loves with purity. You might even call this a kind of tough love, because you can see that it's sacrificial. How did God love? John 3:16, he gave his son. How did God love? He sent his only son into the world. It's a tough love. It's a giving love. It's a sacrificial love. This is not some smiling benevolence looking down upon us in a drowsy way, trying to make us feel good. This is love of a different category, a different kind of love, a love that's exacting, a love that's relentless and purposeful. He gave of himself. He gave of his very best. I know when I love, I'm often driven by agendas. I have ulterior motives. Sometimes I choose not to love somebody. Why would I do that? And it's probably because I'm afraid in loving them, they might think I'm confirming the things about them that I don't really like. If this person really irritates me, I don't want to be kind to them lest they think that being irritating is okay. I know none of you struggle with that, of course. Or I might be thinking, if I love them, they will reciprocate and do this for me. That's another ulterior motive, isn't it? Or, I don't like this person, I'm going to kill them with kindness. You know, I'm going to really get them. I'll love them so much, you know, that it'll irk them even. And I can remember on one occasion many years in the past actually doing that with a person that I realized didn't like me, and I thought, I'll get them. And I was so kind to them that it was obnoxious. And so we can have ulterior motives, hidden agendas. Not God. God's love is pure. Nor does he find it a burden to love, because there's fullness of joy in the presence of God. He loves joyously. It's a joy for him to love. It's not a duty. It's not a job. It's not a job description. Sometimes I perform wedding ceremonies, and part of the ceremony inevitably will get to the point of encouraging the couple to love one another. Why do we say those kinds of things in wedding ceremonies? It's because we need to be reminded of that, because it's not instinctive. It's not the thing we do best. And we enter into marriage as very selfish people with our own agendas. And to be told to love one another becomes a job description almost. It becomes an assignment. It's a task. There's a place for that. There's a place to know that I need to love this person. I don't feel like loving them, but I will love them. And so there's a fullness of joy in love. Don't you want that? Don't you want to love people out of joy, out of deep joy? This is called loving in hard places. Where you are, the people in your life, the hard call is to love that person, not to have joyless love. And then number four, fourth observation, because he always desires the best for others, God continuously woos others with his love. It's a relentless thing that God does. There's a sense of courtship in God's love. Because in courtship, quite often, one party is reluctant. But the one who's loving and is courting is continuing to love that person. And we see that with God as well. And the fifth one, because he is secure in who he is, no factors exist that can dissuade him from loving. So we might learn early in life to not love certain people because there are certain things about them that bother us, and we're not secure enough to just love them with a kind of abandon without being concerned about how this person is going to respond. Just to freely love. He's secure in who he is. He has no doubts about who he is. And so God can love on that basis. And he calls us to love with that same kind of confidence, that same kind of security. A sixth observation, because he understands how weak we are, our human frailty. In his fatherly love, God never forgets our weaknesses and our tendency to do the wrong thing. Isn't that great? Remember in Psalm 103, as a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. The psalmist goes on to say, he remembers who we are. He remembers what we're made of. God is not loving us with the idea that if we do poorly, he's going to love us less. Romans 5:8, God proves his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a terrific love that is. Think of our own parents, and think of yourself in your parenting of your children. How often do we make accommodations because we keep reminding ourselves they're children? I was a child once. I remember what it was like. They're children. They can't help themselves. We love them as little children. And God loves out of his understanding of how weak we are. We don't have to be strong to earn the love of God. He loves us with our weakness, just as we are. And finally, the last one, we really have something to celebrate in the love of God. It's an astonishing thing that should be prominent in our worship today. And it was in one of our songs in particular. But because his generosity is so excessive, because God is so liberal in how he gives, he delightedly chose to share the love that the triune God has with us, drawing us into relationship with them in love. We're drawn into that relationship. You ever be around people that love each other and you feel kind of shut out? Like they're in an exclusive club and you're on the outside looking in. We could really feel that way towards God, but God is not that way. In His generosity and His kindness, this wonderful relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, generously, unconditionally loving one another, invite us into that relationship. And so Jesus says in John 17, He speaks of the love with which the Father has loved them, and it would be in them and He would be in us. That this love would be a mutual relationship that we could enjoy together. And Paul in Ephesians 5 speaks of Christ loving the church and giving Himself up for. We're welcomed in. The door is not locked. God's not indifferent. He's not putting up His hand. He's not trying to keep us out. Quite often when we have a good thing going, we want to kind of hoard it for ourselves, don't we? That's not the case with God. Now, the term marriage did not really occur in any of these texts. But don't be misled by that. Everything points in that direction. All of these statements, all of these verses are nudging us in a direction, which is to think about the ultimate love relationship, which is marriage. And our text today brings us ever closer to that idea of marriage. Especially verses 17 to 19 of Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul gives his request. He's got his preliminary statement in verses 14, 15, and 16. He's bowing his knees. He's coming to the Father. And he wants the Father, out of the abundant wealth of His glory, to do something. What does he want the Father to do? And we see that in verses 17, 18, and 19. I don't know if you're familiar with this prayer. I often say this is probably one of the best prayers in Scripture to memorize. Because you can pray this prayer for anyone. When you pray for someone, you say, I don't know what to pray for that person. Ephesians 3, 17 to 19 always works for everyone. Everyone needs what is found in this prayer. Even in unbelievers, those who have not given themselves to Christ, you can pray this for them. You can pray it while you're driving. You don't need to open your Bible. You don't need to close your eyes. It's just, especially when you're driving. And so here we are in this amazing prayer. I will say I've been in probably hundreds, if not thousands, of prayer meetings in my lifetime. I was born into the church. My father was a pastor. My wife's the same way. I don't know if I've ever heard anyone ever pray this prayer in a prayer meeting. Except myself. I've done it on occasion. And so when we pray, the Scriptures fortify us with great stuff. Because it comes from the mouth of God to begin with. Don't you think when we go in prayer that God would love to hear us pray His word back to Him? Well, this prayer has five parts. Okay, so because that's a lot of stuff there. It's a long sentence to begin with. You know, we would never think that was good. If you wrote that in English class or English composition in high school or college, you wouldn't get a very good grade because it just rambles and goes on and on and on. And we like short sentences today with periods and paragraph breaks and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, there's a lot of things contained in this prayer. Let's break it down into its five main components. First is that there's a request. The request is found in verse 16. Where Paul says, I pray that for you, that you might be strengthened. He's praying for the Ephesian church. I want you to be strengthened powerfully in your inner person, the inside of you, who you really are, that God would grant His Holy Spirit to strengthen you within. That's the heart of this prayer. That's how he gets into the prayer. That's the opener. The second part is that there's a result. When that request is granted, we'd say, what happens if we're strengthened in our inner person by the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul says Christ takes up residence in our heart. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, who is impressed with Christ and loves to make Christ famous. This is not the entry of Christ into our lives at conversion. This is residential stuff. This is Him taking up space. The Holy Spirit grants that Christ would reside in our hearts in a new and more meaningful kind of way. We'd have a sense that He's present in us. And Paul says, I'm asking that the Spirit would strengthen you so this can happen. So this is what he wants to happen as a result of being strengthened. The third part of the five is that there is a purpose that's accomplished when Jesus resides in our hearts, and that is we will be able to comprehend something. Now, at this point, Paul becomes a little bit disjointed, and he's kind of breaking up his sentences a little bit because he is struggling with something that we might all understand. You ever try to explain something that's just really a challenging thing to explain? You fumble around, you start a sentence, you stop, you decide to go in a different direction. And I'm not saying Paul doesn't know what he's doing, but I think that it's obvious that he is talking about something that transcends the normal capacities to explain. So he says that we would be able to comprehend. Now, ultimately, what it is that he wants us to be able to comprehend is the love of Christ. But he's not going to go there yet. And so the third thing is then is a purpose. His request, he wants the Holy Spirit to strengthen us in our inner man. What happens? What's the result when that happens? Christ takes up residence in our heart in a new way. And when Jesus resides in our heart in the way that Paul is talking about, we have a new capacity to comprehend the love of Christ. There's a fourth part. As we begin to comprehend the love of Christ, there's another result that occurs, and that is we will grasp the dimensions of Christ's love. I'm going to return to this in just a moment, but you get the idea that we will comprehend the love of Christ and we will grasp the dimensions of it. In other words, he's not content to just say we should know and understand the love of Christ. There's a deeper thought. He says the love of Christ is too profound, too vast, too complex to simply say, understand it. He wants to break it down some more for us so we get the idea that there's a richness to the love of Christ that we may never have contemplated before. Finally, the ultimate purpose is found in the last part of verse 19. What happens when we grasp the love of Christ? We will be filled with all of God's fullness, he says. I don't know if that phrase clicks with you, if it registers in some way. To be filled with the fullness of God. And we might think, if I'm going to be filled with the fullness of God, this is going to happen or that's going to happen. But Jesus' love is what is tied into the fullness of God. This is almost the ultimate. You can't get any better than this in your walk with God, is to understand and comprehend the love of Christ in all its dimensions. When that happens, God fills us. We are full of God. It kind of gives us a direction in life, doesn't it? It's almost as if for the rest of my life, there's only one thing on my agenda. I want to understand more of the love of Christ. I want to go deeper into Jesus' love. And that really brings us to what I think is one of the most amazing parts of this prayer, where Paul portrays Jesus' love with a geometric word picture. I know Ernest is a math teacher, so I'm a little nervous about getting into an area since I flunked 10th grade geometry in high school. But show me a little mercy, Ernest, I'm sure you will, as we think about the geometric picture that Paul is going to portray about the love of Christ. We all know this, but let's see if we can go a little deeper with it. As you know, or may know, there are four dimensions that are mentioned in verses 18 and 19, and he's going to use an object, a spatial object, to help us understand or think more deeply about the love of Jesus. The breadth of his love, the length of his love, the height of his love, and the depth of the love of Christ. I think Paul's rather clever in picking this. It gives us not too much, lest we not think about it much. But no, he gives us just enough. You know, when people give you just enough information, it makes you want more and you begin to ask questions. So we don't have all the answers here with this geometric word picture. We have enough to tantalize us, to make us ask, I wonder why he used that. Why did he do that? What's he mean by that? What meaning is buried in this or that? Those are the kinds of questions that we should be asking. You notice that there are opposites. And quite frequently, when opposites are expressed, they tend to signify the whole. You take the extremes of something, everything in between it is included. And so this may express the whole, that there are these four dimensions, and in reality, they express the totality of the love of Christ, not just specific features alone. They may suggest to us how vast Christ's love is. I mean, after all, how big is this geometric figure? Well, we don't know. We don't have anything to compare it with. We don't have any measurements on it. It's almost as if Paul left that out. He didn't say a 3-foot-long rectangle or something like that, you know, but he just left it there, that there's this love of Christ which has width or breadth, length, height, and depth. And so now we're invited to contemplate that, to kind of meditate on that a little bit. Suggesting the love of Christ may be vast and more complex in many ways than we ever would have thought. Obviously, when you look at this picture, it doesn't look complex necessarily. There's only four dimensions, really. But, you know, that's just the tip of the iceberg. Icebergs don't look complex either, but they were. Just ask the people on the Titanic. There's a lot more to the iceberg than you might think. And there may be a lot more here also than we might think. Let's take a couple minutes and probe these. The first dimension is breadth, the extent or distance of a thing from side to side. Now, clearly, Paul doesn't say anything more about breadth. He doesn't even say that. He doesn't tell us what it means. He just says breadth. I've added the phrase, the extent of a thing from side to side. It's the same thing, basically, as width. So he doesn't tell us any more about it. Why did he pick that word? So we're left to think about it. You know, when you think, in your mind, you think the love of Christ is broad or wide, what do you think that means? What comes to mind? What ideas does that generate? And it may be just simply that he's trying to alert us to how broad the reach of Jesus' love is. Maybe that's what it is. I'm not saying that's definitely what it is. I'm just tossing that out because I want to stir up some thinking here and get us to wonder, what does it mean that Jesus' love has breadth or width? And so that we would think, well, there's really no limitations on it because we don't know how big this figure is, and we don't know how broad is broad or how wide is wide. And so it invites us to wonder about the love of Christ. Just how broadly does he reach? How far does it span? There's a second dimension here, and that is length. It's the longest dimension of an object. from one end to the other. Not only has breadth, extension from side to side, but it has length, extension from one end to the other. What is inherent in that idea? What is Paul trying to trigger in the thinking of the Ephesians when they read that? What is it about the love of Christ that has length? When we think of length, when you think of length, what do you think? What comes to mind? And perhaps in Paul's thinking, he might be thinking of the length which Jesus' love might stretch to get to us. Possible. You might have a better idea. But now we're thinking about it, and I think that's what Paul wanted when he wrote this. It's almost as if he was thinking, I hope when the Ephesian church gets this epistle, they sit down and ask these kinds of tough questions. Because I'm not going to give them easy answers here. I'm just going to lay it out and let them think about it. There's a third dimension, and that is height. The height of the love of Christ, the vertical extension of dimension from the base to the top. It has a starting point, height does, which is the base, and an ending point, which is the top. Well, what does that say to us about the love of Christ? How is that different than breadth or length? What new features of love might come to mind when we think of how high the love of Christ is? Now, maybe you might want to think that maybe considering the depth of our sin, how high can Jesus' love lift us? How high can he exalt us? How high can he bring us up? Maybe that's the idea. I don't know. And finally, there is this fourth dimension, which is depth, which is the extent downward from the top to the base. So we see what height and depth do then. They take us in both directions, base to top, top to base. See, extent downward. What might be implied here? Well, there's a number of possibilities, I'm sure. And for each possibility that I give you, for each one of these, you probably have one yourself that you're thinking of. All right? And so, in this case, I might suggest that considering his lofty place and his holiness, how low will Jesus' love extend to reach to sinners? His love has depth. It goes down. It may not be talking about his love reaching to sinners. It might simply be saying how deep it is. When we talk about things being deep, we're talking about profundity. Things are profound. Paul says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the wisdom, of the riches, of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The wisdom and knowledge of God has depth. It's profound. It goes deep. Maybe it's how profound it is. I just think this is a stroke of genius on the part of Paul to think of doing this kind of thing for us. It shows us how rich this prayer can be as we pray it. And as we're going about our duties, we've memorized it and we've got it deeply embedded in our thinking. And then we can begin to ask these kinds of questions. All with the purpose of being filled with the fullness of God, because we've discovered just how rich the love of Christ is. Well, height and depth have a pretty close relationship, obviously. We think maybe of breadth and length as being a little bit different because they go in different directions completely, almost at cross purposes with one another. But height and depth, you know, they're kind of closely connected in some ways. And so we might wonder if this is speaking of how high God can raise us up and how deep he can go down at the same time, making us think of both of those things, taking the worst of sinners and elevating them. And we see this in a lot of passages in Scripture. Psalm 113 tells us that he raises up the poor to sit with princes, and he demotes the wealthy. He takes the barren woman, and she has children. He takes the hungry, and he gives them bread. God has this ability, this unique power and capacity to equalize things so that he's bringing up and demoting, and maybe the heightened depth makes us think of how God has that capability to do that. Well, if this love is that rich, if it's that dynamic, if it has that much to it, that much complexity and vastness and intrigue and the internal dynamics and so much beneath the surface that we can think about, it must be pretty important. And it's so important that Paul raises a relevant question in Romans chapter 8. Who will separate us from this love? This love that has height and depth and breadth and length, who can separate us from that? That's an important question because that's what people struggle with. I don't feel like God loves me. Does God really love me? How could he love me? Look what I did yesterday. Look at my thoughts. Look at how I treat people. I'm a hypocrite. God couldn't possibly love me. I feel separated from the love of Christ. Paul says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is that in Romans 8, that there's no spatial distance nor foe. Nothing exists that can disrupt the love of Christ for those who belong to him. Well, that's a question that he's going to answer as well. You know, Romans 8, starting in verse 34, 35, not only asks these kinds of questions, but provides an answer. And so as we think about the love of Christ, we need to also be thinking about this question. Can I be separated from the love of Christ? If it's that deep, that high, that broad, that long, is it possible that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ? And Paul says in Romans 8, 38, I am certain, I'm positive, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. Notice depth. None of these things, including anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Is it possible in that passage then that when he speaks of height, he's thinking of high things like angels, God himself, heaven, life, things present, things to come? When he speaks of death, is he assuring us that even demonic powers and Satan, the things of this world and the earth, death itself, things present and things to come, that not those as well cannot separate us from the love of Christ? So we put these things at both extremes and say neither one can do that. The dimensions of height and depth usually occur in a context where we're talking about angels, high beings. You see, there's a great combat, a great war going on between angelic forces in the heavenly realms. And what's it over? Our security in the love of Christ. That's where the battle is. Do we believe this kind of love is what God has loved us with? Well, we've looked at verses 35 and then 38 and 39, but actually Paul's question in verse 35 was preceded by two previous questions related. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God's the one who justifies, says Paul. Who is the one who condemns? See, the concern there is that we might feel attacked about our unworthiness. That we're not righteous before God. Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? Well, it's God who justifies us, so no one except God himself could do that. Who is the one who condemns us, he says. Christ died for us. Our standing before God is based on who Christ is. And then comes the big question. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? So you see, there's this logical progression in Paul's thinking as well about the love of Christ. It's almost as if in this passage he's beating it to death. You know, in Romans 8, he's just beating and beating and beating on this theme. Why would he do that unless it's endemic to human beings that we all struggle with this? all people to varying degrees struggle with this issue, and that's why it's so important that Paul be relentless in his discussion. And so he said in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? He asked the question, can affliction or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. When you think of conquering something, and then you think of being more than a conqueror, how can you be more than a conqueror? I used to coach sports, and I always felt merciful to the other team when I was playing them if our score was much greater than theirs, because I had been on the receiving end of that as well, where other coaches didn't have that kind of compassion and sympathy. And so there's such a thing as beating a team, and then there's such a thing as more than beating a team. That sometimes happens. What does he mean that we are more than conquerors? Not just conquerors, but more than conquerors. And on what basis are we more than conquerors? Through him who loved us. The love of Christ. That's where the conquering resides. It's in him that we are the conquerors. It's almost as if Paul's actually thinking that believers having full confidence in Jesus' love is our absolute highest priority. Well, he wants to answer his question, and he wants to answer it fully. And to do that, to answer the question, who will separate us from the love of Christ, he has to use 10 neithers, N-E-I-T-H-E-R, 10 neithers. Notice how he does that. I am certain that, here we go, 10 of them. Every one of these neithers is in the Greek text. It's so redundant, it's overwhelming, so repetitious. Neither death, neither life, neither angels, neither rulers, neither things present, neither things to come, neither powers, neither height, neither depth. Depth, height, nor anything created will be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus, our Lord. I love that song that we sang today that I have heard today for the first time. How wide and how long. I don't know if that was specifically chosen because of the text for today, but if it was, you know, good job. How wide and how long, how deep and how strong, how great is your love, O Lord. Terrific words. Think of all the great songs that have been written in church history about the love of God. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. I don't know if you ever sing that one here or not. We used to sing one called The Love of God is Greater Far Than Tongue or Pen Can Ever Tell. Reaches far beyond the highest star, and I think it says it reaches to the lowest hell. And it goes on to use word pictures to describe the love of God. And by the time you're done singing that song with the chorus, oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure until the angels, saints and angels song. That was Ephesians 3. Paul doesn't introduce marriage until chapter 5, which we'll look at in Sunday school this morning. But you already get the idea. There's a connection. He can't talk about marriage and love in chapter 5 till he's really dug deep into the topic in chapter 3. So when he mentions the love of Christ for the church in chapter 5, you got a frame of reference in the prayer in chapter 3. You say, oh, I know what he's talking about now. And that kind of love that we see in Ephesians 3 in that prayer is the kind of love that is the love of Christ for his church. Thank you for this wonderful passage. We're so grateful, Lord, for your word, how rich it is. We stand in awe of Jesus, the love of God, how perfect it is. We thank you for loving us unconditionally. In Jesus' name. Amen.